Our third devotion, Christ completing his mission, from John 19:30. And Jesse will be speaking. The verse says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And then we'll have a time of communion and singing again to close. And to get started tonight, I'd like us to think about the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross and why it's worthwhile to focus on it and to study it. And so I'd like to begin by asking you, what makes something important? What makes something important? Think about, ask yourself, why is the cross important? When I thought about this question, there were a couple things that came to mind, and I wanted to share two of them. Number one was the scope of the cross. Who does it affect? How many people does it affect? And the second thing I thought of were the implications or the impact of the cross. How does it change things? What was the potential of the work done on the cross? What would have happened without it? Or what wouldn't have happened if it didn't happen? Well, if we apply these criteria to the cross, then we must conclude that there is nothing more important than the cross. If we consider the scope, the cross affects all people. For the Bible says that all people have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This means that we've all rebelled against God. We've all turned against God. And therefore, we're all in a broken relationship with God. And we're all deserving of punishment for that. If we think about the implications and the impact of the cross, number one, there's a forgiveness of our sins. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we can be forgiven. If we believe that Jesus died and we ask for forgiveness, God will grant it to us. Second, we can be reconciled to God. Rather than being enemies of God, we can be his children because of the cross. Third, we can look forward to eternal life. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, we can look forward to an eternity in heaven where we will worship God. If the cross is of the greatest importance, then I hope it makes sense to you why we should focus on it, why we should study it. The cross is central to our identity as Christians. As Christians, we believe that we are sinners and that the only way to salvation, the only way to forgiveness, is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. I'd like to read to you from Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Here, Apostle Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross."
Right now we wanted to have a time of responsive reading. So if you open up your programs, in the middle section, there's a passage from John chapter 19. And what I'm going to happen, I'm going to read the normal print, and if you'll read the bolded print. If you notice, the bolded print is the religious leaders and the Jewish people, kind of what they're saying in response to Pilate. And the reason we chose to do it like this is I think there's the temptation for us as we look at the cross to kind of glance at it from afar. But we really want you to see yourself as being part of this story. In other words, as you read through this, we don't want you to think that they were the ones saying crucify him, but that you would be right there doing the same. So I'm going to read, as I read through this, I want you to read the bolded parts. And I think you need to read it with feeling. If you're yelling crucify him, then you need to read this with feeling. So do that to the best of your ability and follow along with me. John writes this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying,
'Hail, Jesus.'
And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out,
'Crucify him! Crucify him!'
Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' Then the Jews answered him, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation, the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' They cried out,
'Away with him, crucify him.
Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, So he delivered him over to be crucified.
Good evening. The other day, I had to ask my daughter, Zoe, for forgiveness. It's a pretty humbling thing to go up to a seven-year-old and ask her for her forgiveness. But, as God's children, this is what we're called to do. We're called to be reconciled to one another. But my coming to Zoe for forgiveness helped to reinforce something else. It helped reinforce this idea that we are all sinful. And this is something that we've taught her from the time she was very young. Mommy has sin, Daddy has sin, Zoe has sin, and we all need forgiveness. And forgiveness comes through Jesus. This is the idea that we're going to look at right now. Luke 23:34 says this, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Here, Luke records the first of Christ's sayings from the cross. And in these few words, we see a very common theme in the book of Luke, and that's forgiveness. It's powerful to think that Jesus probably spoke these words when he was literally being nailed to the cross or as it was being raised up. And it's hard to believe that just days earlier, as we talked about, that they were calling out, "Hosanna in the highest." John 12:13 says this, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" This word Hosanna is a translation of a Hebrew word that means "give salvation now." But now, in verse 21, Luke 23, verse 21, they cry out, "Crucify, crucify him." And what is Jesus' response? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, with the very little time left in his life, Jesus intercedes on behalf of his killers. He prays for them. Think about the last time someone hurt you. What was your natural inclination? Maybe it was to hurt them or to wish hurt upon them. You know, for those of you that are a little more spiritual, maybe you know that we're not supposed to hate, so you just decide, "I'm going to stay spiritually neutral." But what does Christ do here? We see that he intercedes on behalf of his enemies, pleading for them to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did they really not know what they were doing? I think they knew that they were acting wickedly on some level. I mean, we just read it, but Pilate had declared Jesus innocent. But what did they want? They wanted Barabbas, a murderer and a rebel, to be set free so that they might crucify Jesus. I think they knew at some level what they were doing. What they didn't know was the enormity of what they were doing. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know they were killing the Christ. But regardless of their wickedness, Jesus comes before God on behalf of those who would kill him. And this is a beautiful picture of love. This is intercession. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there were fruits from this intercession, right? We think about the centurion who's standing there and comes to faith because of Christ's intercession. We think about how people later on who were calling out, "Crucify, crucify him," probably came to faith at the day of later on in Acts. At the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry, they would come to faith partly because of Christ's intercession on their behalf. As we look at Jesus intercede on behalf of his killers, it's important to remember this, that the cross was all about intercession. Intercession was what his ministry was about, coming before the Father on our behalf. John MacArthur writes this, "The whole meaning of the cross is summed up in this one act of intercession." John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that we might be saved through him." If you have repented and placed your faith in Jesus, then Jesus has interceded for you. He has stepped in and taken your sin upon himself at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Our sin deserved death and punishment, and then Jesus stepped in and interceded for us. He came before the Father on our behalf and satisfied the Father's holy anger against our sin. And as we look upon the cross and see the Christ pleading to the Father on behalf of his murderers, let us remember that as he hangs there, he is interceding on our behalf as well. You know, as the song goes, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Jesus understood man's greatest need. It's forgiveness. It is sin that separates man from God and forgiveness that brings man back into communion with God. And at this moment on the cross, Jesus is interceding through his words for his murderers and in his sacrifice for us. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of forgiveness? We all need forgiveness. Everyone. For those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, your greatest need is forgiveness because your sin deserves punishment. The most loving thing that I can tell you right now is that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. It's the same message that I share with my daughter Zoe and soon Piper. You need to know that every one of us are sinners by nature and sinners by action. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are painfully aware of our sin. Our sin is not living up to God's perfect standard. It's not loving others in the way that we should. It's not thanking him for what he has done. And it's not worshiping him for who he is. You need that forgiveness that comes only from Jesus interceding on your behalf on the cross. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, it's really important to remember how he interceded on our behalf so that we might have forgiveness. Has the cross lost its luster? Have you already skipped ahead to the good parts where Jesus rises from the dead? Have you considered the physical pain Christ endured? Have you thought about what it must have been like for Jesus to have the Father turn away from him? Have you thought hard about what it costs to pay for your forgiveness? Last Sunday, I was teaching our Sunday school class, and I asked them, "What's the worst pain you've ever endured?" And they mentioned sprained ankles, they mentioned bumps on their heads, stitches, smashed fingers. I then asked them, "What if someone you knew asked you to endure that for them?" And they said no. I said, "What if your enemy came up to you and asked you to endure that for them?" A definite no. I told them these injuries, they were a picnic compared to what Jesus endured on the cross. And even worse was that his Father, whom he loved, had been with forever, had turned his back on him. Jesus endured this for us. We weren't lovable. We were his enemies. We weren't worthy. We were rebels. We were incapable of doing anything about this desperate situation, and this is why Jesus interceded on our behalf at the cross with his life.
At this time, we wanted to spend some time in confession and repentance. Confession literally means to say the same. And it's the time that we say the same thing about our sin that God would. I think for me, it's easy to ignore my sin, to not think deeply about it, to feel bad, a little guilty at times, but not have that deep conviction that this is a sin against God. And so this is our chance to do that. And so I'm going to just lead us in a time, if you'll just bow your heads. I'll give you some things to think and to pray about, and you can come before God on your own to pray and to confess and repent of your sins. And so first we want to start off just praying over our sins of idolatry. By that I mean that we all are meant to worship God with all that we are, and unfortunately we worship other things. It could be money, relationships, success, prestige. It could be our own family. Whatever it is, we want to spend some time and come before God and ask forgiveness for our idolatry. Right now, why don't we take some time to pray over the sins in our relationships, our impatience with our kids, our gossip about our coworker, our resistance to sharing our faith with others, the disrespect we show our mother and fathers, taking for granted our spouse. Why don't we spend some time thinking about how we treat the people in our lives and where we might have a lack of love? Lastly, why don't we pray for the sins of our hearts, maybe those things that people don't normally see, the discontentment, the anger, the lust, the jealousy, the grumbling and complaining. Let's take some time and bring those before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you similar to the way that we sometimes don't think enough about the cross. We often don't think enough about our own sin. We lack love for others. It doesn't even touch our hearts. It doesn't bring conviction. Lord, we're impatient with our kids. We're jealous. We're unkind. We disrespect our parents, and so often it doesn't even faze us. And yet, Lord, now, this moment, we want to come before you and just acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness. We need your grace. We need your grace for forgiveness, and we need your grace for change. So, Lord, would you please be gracious to us for your glory? We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From an outsider's perspective, it's an odd thing to have a surface that focuses on the cross. It was an instrument of torture and death. I think to liken it to the electric chair probably does not do it justice, and that the electric chair is meant to bring death quickly, and if we could use the term humanely. The cross was meant to hurt and to humiliate before it inevitably brought death. But to use the illustration anyways, can you imagine your child bringing home a flyer from school saying they were going to celebrate the electric chair? I mean, how odd and weird that must be. And yet, if you think about it from an outsider's perspective, that's what it is for us when we celebrate the cross. So why focus on the cross? Not just tonight, but for the last couple of weeks. And in fact, every Sunday we try to discuss and think about the gospel and its implications. And I think the reason is because it was there that in the climactic moment of human history, Christ accomplished what he came to earth to do, reconcile man to God. To appreciate the cross, we have to remember how desperately we needed the cross. As Kelly shared, we're sinners in need of forgiveness. We have to understand that it's no mere relational challenge, but our sin is an affront against a holy God. And we're not just talking murder, the big sins, but anxiety, impatience, lust, jealousy, discontentment. They're all sins against God, because every time we commit one of them, we're saying, God, I will not do what you want me to do. So every act of sin is an act of treason against our Lord. And every sin is an act of rebellion against our King. The Bible says that God, by his very nature, must deal with our sin by pouring out his wrath upon it. And this will be in the form of an eternity in hell. So often, unbeknownst to the world, we all live under the condemnation of sin, and hell is the judgment that awaits each one of us. And that brings us to the cross, the place where Jesus will somehow bring about that forgiveness and that reconciliation between God and man. But how? I mean, if you asked me growing up, I could have told you that Jesus died for my sins. But if you were to ask me, well, how does that bring forgiveness? I would have had no clue. To find the answer, we look to something else Jesus says from the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, it says this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words get to the heart of the suffering of Christ and the purpose of the cross. I think when we think about the crucifixion, our mind naturally focuses on the physical sufferings of Jesus. And the suffering was brutal, more than any of us will experience. It's a suffering that should make us sick to our stomachs as we contemplate that the God of the universe was suffering at the hands of sinful men. But the awful truth of the matter is that the physical suffering of Christ gives but a glimpse as to the deeper and more painful suffering that he was going through. Specifically, he was suffering the wrath of God in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so it might be asked, how can a just and a holy God overlook our sin? He doesn't. Someone must be punished, and so Christ willingly is punished for us. And this is what's happening. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Christ, who had only known the love of the Father from eternity past, for the first time felt his wrath. And not just any wrath, but an eternity in hell's worth of wrath for every believer for all of time. As Jason said last week, it was also a separation from the love of God the Father. Jesus' cry here, it was the scream of the damned as he suffered hell for us. The amazing thing is that it is here on the cross, as he suffered the wrath of God, that he brings the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Okay, because I have put my faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior, I can be right with God. My sins were credited to Christ, and he was crushed for them. And conversely, his righteous life is credited to my account, and I'm considered a child of God. However, before we jump to forgiveness and victory, I think to truly appreciate the cross, we must see our role in the cross. Right? We can't picture in our minds Christ from afar suffering the mindless acts of violence. We can't just cringe in disgust that the religious leaders at what they would do. We can't be repulsed that the soldiers, they were the ones who tortured him. We have to see ourselves in the story, not just as observers, but participants. C.J. Mahaney put it this way: were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be futile. Before we begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and repentance, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. Only the man, the woman who is willing to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share of its grace. As you read the crucifixion accounts, do you read as this casual bystander, noting the events from afar? Do you read about the religious leaders or Pilate or the Roman soldiers with disgust because you would never do what they did? Do you shake your head at the disciples who abandoned Christ in his moment of suffering? If so, then you won't appreciate the cross. It will lose its meaning and fail to have the significance it should. But when you read the story, knowing that you would be doing no different from them, when you read it knowing that you should be the one on the cross suffering the wrath of God, when you read it knowing that you should be the one forsaken, then the cross will become momentous, amazing, awe-inspiring, and it will lead you to worship. In the responsive reading that we had before, our hope was that with the parts you read, you would be reminded that you are part of the story. Because though there is great joy in the cross, at the same time, we must come with sober humility when we see ourselves as integral to the story. We are the sinners. We deserve wrath. We should be the ones forsaken. When you understand that, then the cross has greater meaning. My hope is that as you read this, As you hear in your mind Christ scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it would fill you with both joy and sorrow to think of the answer. That Christ was forsaken so that we would not have to be. Right now, David is going to share with us a song that discusses the agony of Christ in Gethsemane, the night before Jesus died. Jesus is to be tried and crucified. What is striking as you read the biblical account of the story is that as Jesus anticipates the cross, he makes no mention of the physical suffering of the crucifixion. But rather, he simply prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What is the cup referring to? It is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus trembled at the thought of suffering God's wrath in our place. And yet, as we know, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the cross to suffer that very wrath. As the song says, the Savior drank it all.
To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours. But not my will, but yours. To know each friend will fall away, and heaven's voice be still, for hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Savior's plight, to be by God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied, and every sin is paid, and every sin is paid. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on that road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this broken cup, and yet he drank it all. The Savior drank it all. The Savior drank it all.
Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. 33 years earlier, a young baby was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. An angel appeared to shepherds out in a nearby field, and he said, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The manger seems a little far away now, doesn't it? The manger seems like it's a million miles away from the cross. The manger has nothing to do with the cross, doesn't it? Yet the manger and the cross have more in common than we might think. Both the manger and the cross are but props in the story of redemption. Props used by the Savior of the world to accomplish his divine purpose given him by his Father in heaven. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did the Son of God humble himself and become nothing, taking the form of human likeness, entering the dark and sinful and depraved world in which we inhabit, displayed not as a conquering king or a sovereign judge, but as a newborn? Why did the Son of God obey to the point of death, die naked and beaten, bloody and torn on a cross?
Why did the Son of God drink the cup of God's wrath? The story begins earlier than the manger, even. There was a time when man was perfect and creation was completely pristine. Everything was good. Yet you know the story. Even Adam fell in the garden. They disobeyed God. And when man fell in the garden, everything changed. Everyone changed. The world was put under the shackles of sin and death, and the burning wrath of God was kindled against the pandemic of sin that infested the entire creation. The incarnation of Jesus was God taking action against what we did. The crucifixion of Jesus was God taking action. The cross was not a departure from God's plan. It was the consummation of what the manger started. Jesus came and was born, and he lived, and he died with redemption in his heart. He was born to die, you could say. And more than just the physical act of dying, as we talked about today, Jesus came to drink the cup of God's wrath. On that cross, tortured and betrayed, the sinless Son of God drank the cup of God's wrath completely dry. It was essentially a cup filled to the brim with hell. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he finished his redemptive mission, he laid down his life. It wasn't until he could say, "It is finished," that he laid down his head. No one took his life against his will. He laid it down on his own. He lived for this purpose, and he refused to die until it was finished. Matthew 27:51 tells us that after Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. A massive curtain, 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, hung in the temple, and it separated the most holy place in the temple, where God's spirit and presence was, from us. It separated sinful man on the one from a holy God on the other. Yet after "it is finished" happened, it was torn from top to bottom. God himself tore the curtain. We didn't tear it. God tore it. The barrier that existed between man and God is ripped in half on the cross. The chasm that Adam ripped open through one act of disobedience, bridged by Jesus Christ through one act of perfect obedience. The wrath of God kindled due to our sin, propitiated by Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain on our behalf. A new and living way was open to all who would believe by the blood of Christ, a new and living way to God himself. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we have been sanctified through the blood of Christ, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It is finished. "It is finished" is full of meaning. "It is finished" means an intimacy with God that seemed impossible after the fall. "It is finished" means that Christianity is not a religion of do this, do that, get right with God, but done. You can be right with God. "It is finished" means that all the harm that Adam did in the garden is being reversed by the hand of God himself. Adam ushered in the reign of sin and death into this world. Christ finished sin and death forever. It is finished. In fact, it's good news. "It is finished" is good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto us this day died a Savior, who is Christ. Tonight we behold a Savior, Christ the Lord. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you don't call yourself a Christian, Jesus calls you to believe in "It is finished." Believe in his word. Nothing you can do can get you right with God. Nothing you can do can make up for the wrongs you have done. But what he did is different. What he did can change everything for you. What he did on that Good Friday is enough. It was enough and is enough. Believe in him. He died on behalf of sinners. He can be your Savior. If you want to know why we celebrate a Savior who died on a cross, don't be afraid to ask. Ask someone. Ask someone who is up here tonight, or the friend who brought you, or the person sitting next to you. Find out while we celebrate "It is finished." And for you Christians here, "It is finished" should be the most beautiful three words we've ever heard. "It is finished" means hope and grace and life and joy. And it means that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God and his love made you alive in Christ. It means that you no longer must worry about your standing before God because it is finished. Your debt has been paid in full. It means no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ for us. "It is finished" is for your sake. "It is finished" is for my sake. It's for the pastor's sake. Praise to the Lamb that was slain.
Time of communion and worship. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, the reason that we do communion every month is because it is that reminder, visually, through our taste. It's this multisensory object lesson is to the gospel. And so tonight, I think it's just a perfect opportunity for us to do that, to come before the table and to take the communion elements and be reminded of the truths of the gospel. At Lighthouse, you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion, but we do ask that you would be a Christian. So this is kind of a special act of worship that we as believers do. And so if you're not a Christian, then we're asked that you refrain from going to the tables. They're in the back. The tables are in the back. And so what you can do is if you can just line up on the outer aisles and the ushers will direct you to table. Two or three, four people can be at the same table at one time. But you can stay there. You can pray. You can come before God in just humility and take your time. And then when you're done, if you can come back down the center aisle. During this time, Dave and Brian will be leading us in worship. So let me pray for us. Dearly Father, as we come before you in just thankfulness, with humility, Lord, we want to celebrate the cross, because in that we celebrate you, our great God, who sent a Savior to die for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this time of communion where we can be reminded of the gospel, and that we can think deeply about the cross of Christ, and that through it we can proclaim to others about the great God that we believe in and our Savior, Christ Jesus. So, Lord, would you bless this time of worship through communion and through song? We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.